Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. First to Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. And if you've got a scrap of paper there in your Bible or even one of those cards that's in the pew rack, put it there in Exodus chapter 14. And then turn over to Micah. Micah chapter 7. We'll be looking at just the last three verses. This week and next, we'll be finishing up the book of Micah. And then next week, we'll move on to Habakkuk, or 2 weeks from now. Exodus chapter 14, and then Micah chapter 7. And so we're gonna read a long passage to give us a little bit of background, a passage that you're familiar with, but perhaps you haven't heard it in a while. It's the picture of the people as they come out of Egypt, out of slavery. But then we see immediately their newfound salvation, their newfound freedom is threatened. Before we read this, though, we want to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thinking, to guard us from distractions, and to plant His Word deep within our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have authored this Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit. It is without error. It is true for all times. It is a rule for life, for our life as believers. It teaches us of our need for Christ. And so we thank You, Father, for giving us this great gift, this wonderful treasure, for indeed it is more precious than rubies. It is better than honey from the comb. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider it together, that Your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work. Guard us from distractions, Father, from the many cares of life that would spring up in our lives and choke out the hearing of the Word of God. Guard us from that now. And Father, I pray that You would direct our attention to the Word that You have placed before us this day, that we might understand what You desire us to know, that we would indeed hear Your voice speaking to us through it. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin in chapter 14 of Exodus. Starting in verse 5, and read a long passage through verse 11 of chapter 15. This will give us some context and some background for this week and for next week as well. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." And so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them as they camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that You have brought us? You have taken us away into the wilderness? What have You done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered their chariots and their horsemen, and all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you have overthrown your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" Now turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah 7, 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, when I was a boy, Rubik's Cubes were in fashion. Everyone had to have one. Maybe you had to have one when you were younger, or maybe your children had to have one. And, you know, it's an incredible puzzle. I don't know what the number, I can't remember the mathematical number of combinations that you can get this cube into. But I could always get one side, but that was about it. No one could figure this thing out on their own. A lot of my classmates would go and buy the book. There was a book, How to Solve the Rubik's Cube. And then the challenge became solving it as fast as possible. But none of my friends could ever figure out how to actually do it. Now Joshua, I'll be glad to tell you, figured out how to do it. He pulled it all apart, and he put the pieces back together in the right order. That's one way to do it. But most of us, when we come to a puzzle like this, view it as hopeless. And the children of my generation, how do they respond to the Rubik's Cube? Some were just indifferent to it. I don't really care anything about that. I got better stuff to do than sit around for hours trying to figure out how to get all the colors lined up. And some, like me, would piddle with it, thinking, surely I'm smart enough to figure this out. But no, alas, that was not true. I could get one side, maybe one and a half, and that was all I could do. I could piddle to the best of my abilities. And then there was Jeff Brownell, my good friend, who bought the book, and he could solve it in like 20 seconds. But he memorized the entire book. Now, how would my generation have responded differently if the stakes had been a little higher? If someone told you this year that on April 15th, instead of having to pay your income taxes, you were going to go down to the federal courthouse and there was going to be an examiner there and they were going to hand you a Rubik's Cube and it was going to be all messed up. And if you didn't solve it in 20 minutes, you were going to have to give 50% of your income to the government. What would we do? I bet that book would be a bestseller, wouldn't it? We would suddenly not be indifferent to this puzzle. It would become important to us. We wouldn't just piddle around with it because we don't have time. April 15th is coming. We've got to memorize that solution because we don't want to give 50% of our income to the government. I don't care what our legislators say. But what if the stake was even higher than that? What if the government said, we're going to give you 20 minutes to solve this puzzle. And if you can't do it, we're going to execute you. We would be properly motivated, wouldn't we? But you know what? There's a more significant puzzle posed to every person who's ever been born. The Bible calls it a great mystery. Time and time again in the New Testament, the gospel is called a mystery. A mystery which is now revealed. And the mystery is this. What's the point of our lives? And what is our relationship to God? What's the point of our lives, of our living? How do we do this thing? And what are the responses of some? Some respond indifferently. I'm not going to worry about God. I'm just going to live life as it comes each day, and I'm going to live in the here and now. I'm not going to worry about those kind of questions, about the meaning of life, or about my relationship to a higher power. Intellectual atheism is kind of a new thing in the history of the world, and that's that sticking your head in the sand and saying, I'm just going to ignore the fact that there are spiritual dimensions and realities to life. This is also the shortcoming of the secularist, who says, I'm going to confine my religion to a nice, tidy couple hours on Sunday. The rest of the week, I'm just going to go with the flow. But some people would be like me, with the Rubik's Cube, a piddler. Someone who says, well, I'm just going to do my best. I'm going to go along. The agnostic is such a person. An agnostic is a person who says, yeah, there's a God, but I can't really figure him out. And so why try? This is the person that will often tell you, I'm spiritual, but not religious. But you know what? Not only are agnostics piddlers, but pagans are piddlers. The people who, throughout the history of the world, have just thought, well, we think God is the God of crops. And so we're going to come up with a way to worship God and a way to induce him, to manipulate him, to send rain upon our crops. That's the basic explanation of all pagan religions, trying to coerce God into doing what we want him to do. But not only are pagans and agnostics spiritual piddlers, but those who embrace religion in a graceless fashion, who think that as long as I can do the things, as long as I can read the right things, say the right things at the right times, show up at the right places at the right times, then all will be well. I'll just make my way through it. Then the third option is the option that I would encourage for you. Buy the book. Read it. Memorize it. Understand that God has given this to us. He is a mystery, to be sure. The history of the world shows that God is a mystery, but he's a mystery revealed. He's a God who has revealed himself to us. He's given us his word. He has told us who he is, what duty he requireth of us. John Calvin once commented that in the scriptures, God veils himself in the human story in order to unveil himself to humans. Who can explain the fullness of God? No one can. But yet God has entered into our story, to the story of humanity. In fact, the story of humanity is contained in him. But he has entered in the Scriptures, veiled himself to unveil himself to us. Calvin also commented in his commentary on this passage in Micah. He says this. He says, "The glory of God principally shines in this thing, that he is reconcilable, and that he forgives our sins. This must be the first thing in our faith, that God will ever be reconciled to us. For except we be fully persuaded of this, of his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us, whatever pretensions we make." Man has always wrestled with the question, who is God? What is he like? This is the question that Micah deals with, a question that is even posed by his name. The name Micah means, who is like our God? And here, as we've gone through the whole prophecy, we get down to the sum of the matter. The last three verses are the sweet marrow, the center cut of the prophecy that answers this question, that brings it to the forefront. Having considered all of God's dealings with the people of Israel, what is the essence of the matter? What is the distilled core? What is the central truth of the gospel? And it comes down to this, that God is a God who delights, who loves mercy. Who is like our God? No one, because our God alone is one who delights in mercy. That word delights is a word we encounter often in the Old Testament. It means to yearn for. It means to have my bowels moved. And what that means in the Hebrew way is to be moved with emotion. Have you ever watched a TV show that was really just emotional, a tearjerker, and you found yourself all tensed up and you were trying not to let the other people see that you were crying, and especially if you were a man? You know, you're moved with emotion. That's the word delight here in the Hebrew language. That God is moved with mercy. He delights in mercy. He yearns for mercy. He loves mercy. And that word mercy is the word in the Old Testament which we often translate grace. His steadfast love. This passage is the very marrow of the truth of our faith. You may ignore it. You may piddle with it. But I implore you to buy the book, to believe its promises, and to trust the God who loves mercy. And there are three things that we see in this passage in Micah. Three dimensions of God's love for mercy. First of all, we see the cause. What is the cause? Why does he extend mercy to us? Why in the world would a holy God extend mercy to a rebellious, unholy, broken, sinful, frail, fallen people like us? What's the cause? What is it about us that God delights in? And what are the consequences? What does it mean for us that our God loves mercy? You know, there are a great many people in the world who think that God loves justice only, and that he is out to destroy everyone. Everyone certainly deserves that destruction. But yet we read in the Scriptures, don't we, that God does not delight in the death of a sinner. But he delights in mercy. So what are the consequences to us? And then finally, how do we know? How do we really know that God is a God who delights in mercy? God gives us his confirmation. We're going to look at these three things over this week and next. Today, we're just going to look at the first. What's the cause of mercy? We don't get very far in that consideration before we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would God be merciful to us? It's a very prideful thought to think, well, we're so good. We're Americans, after all. Certainly, God wants to bless America. That's his primary object in the universe, is to bless our nation. The Israelites thought that. That was kind of the mentality that they had. Well, we're the Israelites. God kind of owes it to us. And what does Moses tell them when he leads them out of Egypt? He said, you know, I'm going to tell you guys something. It's not because of who you are that God has chosen you. Because you're the least of the least of the least. Why does God have mercy on us? Why does he offer us this mercy? Why does God pass by our transgressions? Why does he pardon our iniquities? Isn't this contrary somehow to his justice? To ignore sin, to leave it unpunished? Doesn't it detract from the attribute of his righteousness and his holiness that he would associate with us? That he would be God with us? So what is the cause? Is it due to our good works? Well, what does Scripture say about that? What does Scripture say about our righteousness? It is as filthy rags, biohazardous waste. Right? Some of you have been to an emergency room or a doctor's office, and you know they have a special little trash can for biohazardous waste. It's the little red thing with the little symbol on it. And stuff that is so contaminated, so lethal, so dangerous, that it can't be put in the regular trash can. It has to be put in the special trash can, the biohazardous waste. That's kind of what that word in the ancient Hebrew means. Our righteousness is biohazardous waste. It is the filthiest thing a Jew could imagine. That's what our righteousness is. What's the command that's placed upon the people in regard to sacrifices? What kind of sacrifices were they supposed to bring? The leftovers, the stuff that really wasn't going to sell well at market, the calf with the crooked leg, the lamb that nobody really wanted because it was all puny, that wasn't the one that they were supposed to bring. Bring a spotless sacrifice. Perfect, in its prime. Right? Not the one that was the old nag that lost all its teeth. It was the sacrifice in its prime. We're commanded to bring a spotless sacrifice. Yet, how many of us in our works before God, in our service to Him, serve Him without any selfish motives? Serve Him in a way that our works are spotless. How many times do we, even when we work our best, our best efforts, we come to Him and we offer them imperfectly? Notice what God says in the prophets. We've been going through the minor prophets. And what do you see? All these people, God says, look, your worship stinks. It smells terrible to me. I have to hold my nose when you guys start singing. It's awful. Why? Not because of the way it sounds, not because of the melodies or the quality, because they come without faith. It's worship without faith. It's worship thinking that as long as I perform these things, God is obligated to do something to me, for me, with me. That's what faithless worship looks like. That's the thinking of Cain, who thought that just because he showed up to offer his grain sacrifice, that God was obligated to accept it. Anytime we set up mercy, or anytime we set up merit, we destroy mercy. Anytime we say that I can do something good enough to please God, and that's the basis on which I relate to Him, we destroy mercy. But our God is a God who loves mercy. Maybe it's just our intentions. Maybe as long as we're sincere, that'll be sufficient. But let me offer this illustration. Consider for a moment the drunk driver who takes the life of another man's wife in an accident. If that drunk driver feels sorrow for his action, and he goes and he sincerely apologizes, he sincerely asks for forgiveness, perhaps he even attempts to do things around the house, the yard, to make up for it. Can he ever make up for what was taken? Can any actions on his part ever restore what was taken in his sinful action? No. Our sincerity before God can never make up for the glory that we have stolen from Him when we sin. Do we understand that when we sin, when we do that which is contrary to God's word, we're calling Him a liar? We're saying, you don't run the world, I do. We're stealing from His glory. Our sorrow never restores what has been irreparably damaged. That's why we're told in our confession, don't rest in your repentance. Don't rest in your tears. Don't think that if you shed enough tears, that God will say, okay, good. There's a scripture passage, 2 Corinthians 7:10, that reminds us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's a sorrow over the fact that we have brought shame upon God. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the consequences of my actions. You see, quite frankly, too often our sorrow over our sin is not for God's lessened honor, but for our dreadful consequence. That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Anyone who depends upon their sincerity depends also upon an idol that they have fashioned, that God must accept their sacrifice according to our requirements, not according to His requirements. This, again, is the way of Cain. So why would God be merciful to us? It's certainly not because of our works, which are as biohazardous waste, even on the best day. It's certainly not because of our sincerity, which is worldly repentance, not godly repentance. No, beloved, there's no cause of God's mercy that is in you. There's nothing that when God looks at you says, well, most men are worthy of destruction, but Howard, he's got some qualities there. We're really going to have to respect. I am a filthy wretch before God. There is no reason that when God looks at me, he should extend mercy. So why does he do it? Notice what it says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? What's the reason? What's the only language of causation in this passage? Because he delights in steadfast mercy. Because he delights in grace. The Puritans would call this his normal work, his judgment against sinners being his strange work. Mercy is God's attribute. In fact, many of our great theologians say this is his cardinal attribute. God delights in mercy. It is only because of God's free choice, his electing grace, his mercy in and of himself, his free and unconditional electing love, that he extends mercy to us. It is because of who he is and what he is. So let us never think there's no hope for me because my deeds are not even filthy rags. They're not even that good. There's no hope for me because I can't work up that kind of sincerity and that emotional fervor that I see in other places. Let us never say there's no hope for me because it's not about you and I. It's about the God who loves mercy, who extends mercy to us. Only because of this can God extend mercy to such unworthy recipients, because he chose to extend mercy himself, because his arm has worked salvation for him, we read in Scripture. And how did he do that? By taking on our flesh, by obeying in our stead, and by bearing the wrath and curse in our stead. This God who loves mercy has freely extended it to us by withholding it from his Son. We understand that, don't we? Because if ever there was a man, and there was exactly one man who did not deserve God's curse, it was the Lord Jesus. Fully God, but taking upon our nature. Obeying in our place, bearing the wrath and curse in our stead. You see, God can extend mercy to us, because he did not extend mercy to his own Son. Jesus, in his human nature, cries out what? He prays from the Psalms on the cross, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. God can extend mercy to us because he withheld it from his only Son. We read time and time again in the Scriptures, think of Romans 5:8, for while we are yet sinning, Christ died for us. If God sent his only Son, gave him up for us, will he not give us all things in him? What's the imagery brought to mind when we read this passage in Micah? Why in the world do we read all that stuff in Exodus? Do you not see? It's the language of the Passover, isn't it? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions? Passing over transgressions. How can God simply walk by our sinfulness? How did the death angel pass over the Israelites and put to death all of the Egyptians? What distinguished them? Was it the fact that their genetics showed that they were clearly the children of Abraham? Does God look down and look in their genome and sequence it and determine that, well, he's got the Abrahamic gene? No. It was something that had nothing to do with them, but something they were commanded to do, to place the blood of a substitute over their lives, over the door, over the entry into their lives. God will pass over our sins only and extend mercy to us only when we stand under the blood of judgment placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, placed upon a substitute to pass by. It's the imagery of the Exodus. And what else does he do? He pardons iniquity. pardons iniquity. That word pardon means to lift up and to carry away. He doesn't just say, okay, the debt's paid. He doesn't just say, well, we'll just call it even. He lifts it up. He lifts it off and he places it upon his son. The word there is very evocative. It's the picture of, in the old Jewish worship, the scapegoat. Do you remember the scapegoat? There was one who was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement for the sin of the people. But there was another one who the priest would take and he would place his hands on the head of the scapegoat and he would confess the sins of the nation over the scapegoat and then send the goat out into the wilderness. What was the picture? That God not only accepts forgiveness through a substitute, but he carries our sin away. It is gone into the desert. Jesus, we see the same word, pardon, when we see that in Isaiah 53, that he has carried our sorrows. It's the same word in Hebrew. He's lifted up, he has carried our sorrow away. This is good news. In Christ alone is mercy found, not in your performance, not in your sincerity. Our love for the Lord is not in order to earn his favor, for which we can never do, but it is in response to his grace, because the Lord loves mercy. In Christ, God, who loves mercy and desires not the death of a sinner, has extended mercy to us. So why will we keep trying to extort mercy from God by works and sincerity? God offers it to us freely in his Son. Why will we not come to him with the empty hand of faith, yielding up all that we are to be his forever? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which reminds us that you are a God who loves mercy, because we know our sin. It is ever before us. We realize what we deserve. Father, in the moments when we are willing to be honest and consider our lives and the gravity and the danger of our situation, we know that we do not deserve your mercy. We are the last person on earth that would deserve your mercy. Father, you have given it to us. You delight in it. You extend it to us. Even these Israelites who come out of Egypt, and before they're even to the Red Sea, they're wanting to return. They preferred the slavery of sin to freedom in Christ. And so, Father, you were so merciful to them, not to strike them down, but to make a way that seemed impossible. Father, we are so frail. We are so easily turned away from the way that you've called us to. We are so easily dissuaded from following after Christ. Father, grant us strength. Do marvelous deeds. Hold us in your right hand. Remind us, sear into our hearts and into our minds, that you are a God who delights in mercy. Father, we praise you for this gospel that you have set before us today. I pray, Father, that you would grant us the faith to believe it, to walk in it, to yearn for it, to know that indeed who is like our God, who delights in mercy. We thank you, Father. We thank you for our congregation, for the family that you have knit together, that you have placed us in this fellowship, that you have placed each one of us here according to your desire and design, for we are indeed a body. You have given each one of us a function and a purpose and a place of service and the spiritual power to do so. So I pray, Father, for faithfulness. Pray for faithfulness, that you would cause us to engage the duties that you call us to. Father, I pray that you would make us good stewards of the grace of the gospel, that others might come, that this might be a place where they can hear of hope. This might be a place where lives can be changed, that this might be a place where hypocrisy is not exalted, but humble sinners come and find the grace of a God who delights in mercy. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would prepare us, that we would be ready to receive the workers. We pray that you would send workers into your harvest field, for our community does not know you, does not love you, does not honor you. Father, for all of its pretensions in many areas, we by and large are not a people who are walking after Christ. We pray, Father, for revival. We pray that you would thrust out workers into your harvest field, that we would be prepared to equip them, to fuel them, to receive them. Our Father and our God, we pray for the many that are grieving today. Grief has no timeline. You tell us not to grieve as those who have no hope, but we know that we are instructed to cry out to you. Father, for griefs that are decades old, for griefs that are impending, we pray that we would flee to you as our God of comfort, as our God who shelters us in the shadow of your wings, who helps us to grapple with the mysteries and the complexities of life with the confidence, saying that our God delights in mercy. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would speak your word into the grieving soul today. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for Bob. We pray that as he continues through this chemotherapy, that you would grant him the strength and perseverance to endure it, and you would cause it to have effect and to bring healing to his body. Thank you for the means that you have provided to bring healing. We pray, Father, for Betty, that you would sustain her as she cares for him. We pray that you would guard them both, protect them from falling. And Father, I just thank you for the eagerness with which Bob is hungering after your word and desiring to know more of you. So I pray, Father, that you would, even in the midst of this shadowy valley that seems threatening, that you would show him that you are the good shepherd who draws him close. Father, we pray for Barbara and her family, for Linda. We just pray for your watch care over them. We pray for your tender mercies. We pray for your perfect healing in your time. We pray that you would, in our grief, that you would comfort us, that you would sustain us and strengthen us. We pray, Father, for Christina this week as she faces another procedure on Tuesday to wire her jaw. And I just pray, Father, for all the complications that brings, that you will give her patience and strength and healing. Thank you, Father, for protecting her in so many ways. Though she has suffered, your hand of mercy is evident, and we see it, and we give thanks to you for it. We pray your watch care over Dean. Pray that you would strengthen him and care for him this week. Watch them as they travel, as they go back and forth to appointments. Father, we pray for Mary, and we pray that your hand of healing and strengthening, that you would give her through-bearing grace for each day, that you would sustain her for each hour, for the needs that and the responsibilities that she has. Father, we pray for Megan and the children. We pray for your hand of encouragement in the midst of sickness. We pray that you would bring healing to their bodies. Father, we give praise to you and thanks that you are indeed our great physician. You are the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us also to delight in your mercy. Father, for those that are facing spiritual warfare, that are in the throes of some sin, that are overwhelmed by temptation, that feel no way home, Father, remind us that you are the God, like the father of the prodigal, who stands and looks ready to receive us again, to put the ring of sonship on our finger and the cloak of the family on our shoulders. Pray, Father, that we would have the strength and the spirit to turn from our sins, to repent, and to return to you. I pray for those who are facing oppression, who are facing depression. I pray, Father, for the strength of your spirit. Father, we make all these requests in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.